Daniel chapter 11 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have provided one for you in the pew. And before Christmas time got rolling, we went through Daniel 11, 2 through 35, and two messages on Wednesday night that if you were there for that, you know what I'm talking about. And if you weren't, I want to say you should get the tape. You should check it out. Daniel 11, 2 through 35 is a unique section of Scripture in terms of how to classify it, like nothing else. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. Every word of Scripture, every passage is unique in its own way. But, I mean, there's nothing like Daniel 11, chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. Because Daniel is giving a prophecy of the next couple hundred years, well, he's actually receiving it from the angel Gabriel, but he is given specific details that are stated in such a way that you couldn't predict how exactly, specifically things would carry out. But in hindsight, you would have to nail, you'd be certain who it's talking about. And it's really challenging material to go through unless you have a pretty good grasp of the history of the fall of the Persians and the rise of the Greeks and the wars between the Persians and the Greeks, and then the fall of the Greeks and the rise of the Romans. And what happens in Daniel 11, 2 through 35 is a specific explanation of some of the highlights that would happen hundreds of years after Daniel wrote this. Some of the highlights of how Daniel chapter 2 would come about, how you would move from the chest and arms of silver to the belly and thigh of bronze, how you would move from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire, and how it would go from the bronze from the Greek Empire to the feet, the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire. And that's what Daniel 11, 2 through 35 basically goes through until you get to around verse 20, and it focuses on one specific king of the Greeks, the belly and thighs of bronze, this Greek king that history knows as Antiochus the Fourth. He's not named Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, in Daniel. There are no names in Daniel, the king of the north and the king of the south. And it's very generic in that way. Well, the king of the north is the Syriac or Seleucids, that portion of the Greek Empire that's in Syria up north of Jerusalem. And the king of the south is the Ptolemies, the king ruling from Egypt down south and west of Israel, of Jerusalem. So that's the description. King of the south is Egypt, or the Ptolemies, and the king of the north is the Seleucids. And it goes through the many of the interesting historical details and highlights of how the next 300-400 years are going to go. And the thing ends on a description of the ravages of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which is the focus of the first and second Maccabees, the books of Maccabees in the what we call the Apocrypha. A couple of historical records that got tacked into the Bible by a theological error of one we love and often disagree with, named Augustine. He said we need to include this because, after all, I love to read it. And so it got included in the Catholic Bible, but it's not scripture. The Jews didn't receive it as their scriptures. It doesn't belong in the Old Testament. It's not an apostolic. Doesn't belong in the New Testament. But it is interesting history. What is the first and second Maccabees about? It's about the war, the fight, that in part, that this family of Judas Maccabeus waged to get Antiochus out of Jerusalem, to kick these Greek overlords out of their country. It's the history of a great uprising, a popular uprising, where people with insight, as Daniel says, who are faithful to the covenant of Yahweh, who love the Lord and are not willing to become idolaters, how they died for their country, how they rose up and fought, and almost all of them were killed as a consequence. But the other consequence is, because a few stood up and fought, the Greeks were removed, and the scourge of Hellenization from Antiochus was staunched. Now, just big picture history. We are talking 167 to 164 BC. 164 is when Antiochus IV is removed. And you hear about that a little bit. Let me just, some of the flavor of it. Verse 35 of Daniel 11, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The Maccabees removed the Hellenization impulse, removed the Hellenists from a power, and were able to cleanse the temple and reestablish it. The Feast of Dedication, commemorating the reopening of the temple to Yahweh worship, is today called Hanukkah. It is the historical celebration of rededicating the temple after this uprising that removed the Greeks. And Jesus celebrated it in John. We read in John chapter 10. Big picture, 164 BC. We remember 586 BC. What happened? Israel was kicked out of the land for one primary sin that they had chased after. What's the main sin? What's the main sin that they had chased after? Sorry. Do you know? What's the summary sin of Israel that got them deported? Idolatry. Okay, 400 and something years later, Antiochus Epiphanes is trying to Hellenize his empire so that he'll have a consolidated national thing, empire, to go and resume dominance and beat the Romans. And he knows you have to consolidate your empire with culture. He knew that. We don't know that anymore. We don't know that to have one successful governance, whether you're on the attack and making empire or not, you have to have a consistent culture or it disintegrates. Wait till we actually need a draft, because there is a World War III. Wait till we see how this culture can or cannot stand up under the pressure of actually existing as a country. My grandparents said, okay, well, we don't really want to go. Some of them said, we don't really want to go. A lot of people said Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor, we're going. But everyone said, it's our job, let's do it, for the most part. I don't think that's going to happen in the next World War with our draft. We saw that in the Vietnam era. I'm just saying, consistent culture, I mean, it's a thing. And you could see from a secular humanist perspective why Antiochus would say we all need to basically adopt Greek culture. Well, the most anti-Greek culture thing in the world is the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. You know, there's no pantheon of gods. There's no worshiping Zeus or any of this other made up stuff that basically, I think, derives from ancestor worship. There's no sacrificing of pigs. There's no gymnasium. There's all the things that are part of what people consider to be a rich culture, which we consider to be pagan and fundamentally flawed. All these things that were part of the Hellenistic cultural artifacts, Israel had to reject if they're going to abide by the word of God. And some of the people rejected and fought, and some of the people capitulated and said, okay, we'll worship Zeus now in the temple of Yahweh. So it's kind of like a recapitulation of what Israel did before they were exiled with the false worship of Baal in the temple. And I think Baal and Zeus are are the same system. I think it's just different cultures expressing it. The guy that rides across the sky throwing thunderbolts or lightning bolts, that's Zeus. That's very similar with Baal. And I am throwing all the paganism together to do that. And historians will say, oh, no, those are different cultures. Well, they are, but it's all the same made up thing is what I'm trying to from my perspective, from a biblical worldview. It's just Satan lying to you with a different accent, you know, with all these different systems. But so the Jews are challenged to disobey Yahweh from the pressure of the Gentiles that are crushing them from Daniel's timeline in Daniel 2. And interestingly, you had a grassroots movement. Some leaders stood up, the Maccabees, this family, and said, absolutely not. And it's a great lesson. It's a great story. And I plan to do a little series on it. I don't want to take a lot more time with it because it doesn't really give us much of our prophetic future. But it is an interesting part of history that God allowed them providentially to remove the Greeks because they said, no, we're going to worship God and not Zeus. So that's the story that ends in verse 35, which verse 35 is kind of the hinge. Daniel 11:35 takes you to the end time, until the end time. And then the king will do as he pleases. For most of church history, I mean, for most readers, interpreters of church history who've believed that this is inspired by God, that Daniel's actually from God, they have said verse 36, I mean, this goes back to Jerome. Verse 36 is not talking about Antiochus the Fourth anymore. What happens in verse 36 through 45 of Daniel 11 is different. And it's hard because literally there's no indication, there's no change in flow, unless you watch closely. Like, for example, he talks about the end time and the appointed time in verse 35. And so this is kind of an indication, kind of a doorway to the next thing, but there really isn't that much of a paragraph break. The next thing is Hamelech, the king. Well, we've been talking about the king of the north, who's Antiochus the Fourth, through verses 20 through 35. Now in verse 36, he says the king, and here's our interpretation. We believe verse 36 starts to talk about one who Antiochus is a prefigurement of, one who Antiochus looks like. He's bad. He's ravaging the Jews. He is trying to destroy their worship. He is killing people who circumcise their children and the babies. He's a monster, and he is oppressive as prophesied by Daniel, but he's not the worst. It gets worse. And so we introduce this figure again. We've already seen him in Daniel 7, the little horn of Daniel 7, and he shows up again here in Daniel 11, which is an interesting thing. Daniel keeps surfacing these themes, and it looks like, well, just kind of random until you zoom out a little bit and you see the big picture. Daniel chapter 7, I forget where, like 16 through the end of the book, is a center-seeking structure. And we have Antichrist in Daniel 7, 16 and following, and you have Antichrist here in Daniel 11, 36 and following, and they're parallel sections. The focus was Daniel chapters 9 and 10, Daniel's prayers and God's revelation because in answer to Daniel's requests. That's the focus of this section of Daniel. But when you get to chapter 11, 36 through 45, he's talking about the Antichrist, the future coming king that Antiochus resembles. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Well, Antiochus seemed to do that. That's right. Antiochus is a type. He's a prefigurement of the last of the oppressive Gentile kings. But this is not a Greek that we're going to talk about now. This is going to be a Roman. This is the last kingdom. This is the last of the prophetic kingdoms that will crush Israel. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. I want you to hear the vagueness of the language. Sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, I don't know what it's talking about, because it's challenging and you can go after some reference and do some work. This is some of the most difficult language to pin down precisely. Some have said, well, now we have to be talking about the false prophet of Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. There's two bad guys besides Satan in Revelation 13. There's the Antichrist, the beast, and then the false prophet. It's two guys. Well, I think Darby and Arno Gabeline, I think, saw this to be talking about the false prophet. And so they had their reasons, but I think they're wrong. This is not about, this is about the king. This is about the beast, the first part of Rev 13. But my point is that it's hard to nail down these things, and we need to fear the Lord about this. We don't need to be dogmatic where we can't be, and we don't need to start castigating one another if we have different views on some of these challenging and vague statements. One thing I'm certain of, that which is decreed will be done. And we rest in that. That's verse 36, the end. Now, here's where we say this can't be Antiochus. In verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Antiochus said he was the epiphany of Zeus. I'm the appearance of Zeus on earth. He was claiming the status of the gods of his fathers. What we read about here is this coming king is not going to honor the gods of his fathers. The other thing I want to point out is the not having regard, being all, an idiom to mean having concern or regard for. He does not have regard for the love or the desire of women. And that phrase to some has been very clear. Oh, I know what that means. That means he's not attracted to women. And but here's the thing about this phrase, the desire of women. It probably doesn't mean that. Now, some are absolutely certain it means that he's a homosexual, but it probably is not talking about his sexual preference. This is all vague, and it could mean that, but the desire of women, the precious thing of women, it's a noun. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he desires women. It might be the thing women desire. And it just depends on whether it's subjective or objective in its use, for example. And so what's the precious thing? What's the desire of the heart of women? Ever since the first baby was born, Cain, I've got a man. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. I've had a man with Yahweh, or I've had a man, comma, Yahweh, is what Eve says when she has her first baby. And I don't know if I'm not dogmatic about this, but it certainly could mean a veiled reference to Messiah. The desire of women is not just the desire of women, but it is the desire of us all who would come through only the seed of the woman, and that would be the Messiah. And he will have no regard for him, the desire of women. Now, this is one possible interpretation of this phrase. And I'm here to say, when we can't be absolutely dogmatic, we shouldn't be. And we shouldn't adopt what I call a Holy Spirit hermeneutic, where you have options. You're not sure which one it refers to, so you just wait till you feel it. You magic eight ball, Holy Spirit Ouija board this thing until you're sure, because you feel a certain way. You get a leaning. You just, Lord, just let my pen fall on the yes or no. And I don't think that's how we do the interpretation of Scripture. Now, I know lots of people who read the Bible with a Holy Spirit hermeneutic that if they get a gut, if they get a leaning, then that must be God telling them how to read it. And then when you say, but what about this, 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 and this? It doesn't seem to be the way the word desire is used. The precious thing of women, the thing women view as precious. Why would you think it has to be this way? And they blink, blink, and they can't tell you because they won't look at that information because they already know from their gut, and they're blaming that on the Holy Spirit. And I don't like that. And so a lot of what we're doing in Daniel is hermeneutics. How do you read the text? Porphyry is a famous person for the 300s and 400s who said the specific fulfillment of Daniel 11:2 through 35 in all this history we just watched, he's right in the 300s AD, this proves that Daniel cannot be inspired. It's not by the prophet Daniel who's described in the 500s. It's got to be historically written after these events in the 100s BC. So he was one of the early people to say that, as the liberals say today, that Daniel is a forgery who's writing, you know, history in retrospect. Jerome writes against him, and that's the point of Jerome's commentary on Daniel, is that, no, Daniel is inspired scripture, it's prophetic, and it's future from Daniel's day, and it shows you how we can trust the scriptures. Daniel is an apologetic for the reliability of the word of God, but it's also a challenge, because of the reason Porphyry brought up. So I don't know what to do with the desire of women, but I know that when Antichrist is revealed, I also think from 2 Thess 2, I won't be here, but when he is revealed, people will say, oh, he has no regard for the precious thing of women. And it may be that he doesn't like women, and it may be that he doesn't like what they want. But it's an interesting note that people who study the text are looking to see in what way this will be fulfilled. Nor will he show regard for any other god, but he will magnify himself above them all. Verse 37 in context seems to be about Messiah, but we'll have to wait and see. But instead, verse 38, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. Again, it's not the god of his fathers. He will honor with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. What's a god of fortresses? What does this mean? Well, one thing we're sure of, it's military might. The idea is martial. It's the power of diplomacy by the strictest means. It's the power of military ability, and fortresses are defensive military structures. And so there's this foreign sense and there's this power for military affairs. That's what you have to do with the kinds of vague things you get. Like, he's militaristic. All right, so he'll honor this god of fortresses with stones and treasures, gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. And then verse 39, he'll take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. Again, just like Antiochus's specific actions and those before him are clear, Antiochus III the Great, you see his actions are very clear in retrospect. When these things happen, we'll say, oh, that's how that was fulfilled. And it'll be specific. And people that want to do newspaper exegesis, they want to look at prophecy and then say, how's it being fulfilled today? They're looking for stage setting and trying to figure out what's the god of fortresses, I assume. Where does this religion exist? And I don't do that, because I think the point of Daniel 11, 2 through 35 was these things are specifically fulfilled in a way that we couldn't have guessed. So we wait. We see it in retrospect. We're before the events of 11, 36 through 45. We can't speculate. We can't predict. And we have a whole book of the Bible encouraging us not to be speculative. It's called the Book of Job. Spend some time there. Those references are very clear. The people he's talking about are very explicitly stated. All right. So there is the blessing of those that honor this false god and honor this king, and they become in power and oppress the many. In verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He'll enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Again, it's very vague, and we have a little bit of a break, don't we? So far, the king of the north has been the Seleucid king. It's been Seleucus, and then Antiochus, and then Seleucus, then Antiochus. Well, Antiochus was this king that's a prefigurement of Antichrist. Now he's saying the king of the north will attack him. So we don't know who that is. Again, newspaper exegesis speculates, well, this has to include Russia, because they're north of Jerusalem. And I looked on the map, and you know they are. They are north of Jerusalem. The king of the south was Egypt. It was Ptolemy's in Egypt. Well, who's south? Well, that's got to be the continent of Africa. So it's all of Eurasia and all of Africa in a pincer movement coming to get this king who's doing the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And what I want to say about that is it'll be a king from the north, and it'll be a king from the south. And we know this. And so what can you dogmatically say about this rule? If it is a one world attempt at government, it doesn't go so well because there are coalitions that fight against it. See, you can say that this is not going to end well for him at the end of time. So again, we have other scripture that talks about a last conflagration of the nations coming against Israel. And I suspect that that's what he's talking about here. And we'll look at more, you know, we'll flip the microscope lens to a closer one in another passage in Revelation. But it says that he's going to be attacked at the end of time, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. Now, some have said chariots are all that the angel or whoever the Daniel knew about back then. He didn't know about tanks. So this has to be about tanks today because we don't ride in chariots anymore. But it doesn't say tanks. And it never, when it says archers in Isaiah 14 are coming to destroy Babylon, the army of archers, it doesn't mean tomahawk missiles. You know, doesn't mean nuclear warheads. It says archers. Lots of them. That's pointed sticks shot from other sticks that have a string, putting them under tension. It's basically a spring weapon. It's kind of cool if you think about it historically. But pointed sticks. Now, what kind of world would they have to live in for armies to be marshaled with chariots and horses? See, I don't want to speculate beyond what the text says, but it says chariots and horses. So those that said that the locust plague is attack helicopters in Revelation, that the archers or tomahawk missiles or some other cruise missile, and that the people in chariots are on tanks. I mean, the Israeli tank is the best tank in the world in desert warfare. We're very proud of our M1 platform Abrams tank, built by General Dynamics Land Systems, not the Electric Boat Division. All right, we're very proud of our M1 Abrams tank, but it's not as good as the Merkava or Merkava, the Israeli tank. You know what Merkava means? Chariot. That's kind of cool. Israelis named their tank a chariot, and their enemies named themselves violence, Hamas. Anyway, it's fun to learn Hebrew. I don't know, but I suspect, here's my crazy, since we're all unaware of the specific historical fulfillment details, I personally suspect, based on other prophetic statements and statements here, that the world is going to experience a serious economic upheaval, a serious economic disruption. We have a brother in Christ who is part of the Historical Society, recently bought the blacksmith shop. The man that owned it is moving on and getting up there in age and wanted to see it continue. And so this man's a Historical Society guy. And he's also a believer in Christ, goes to a church down the street from me. We're friends. And so that was being sold before as a functional business, the blacksmith shop. I mean, if we were still on horses, that thing would be a very vital functional business if we had to ride horses because you got to put shoes on them. The Lord didn't do that. And we were right. The Comanches were wrong. You're supposed to shoe the horses. We Texans that shoed the horses versus the Comanches that tore the shoes off the horses because the Lord didn't give them shoes. Anyway, a little fun historical caveat. The point is that will be a viable and functional business about 3 weeks after the power gets cut because we will be back to horses. It is real quick. Now you can say, Pastor Dave, that's crazy. That is prepper silliness. I'm not a prepper and I'm not silly, but I will say this. I lived with you, I believe it was 2013, through 6 days of no power. Remember that? Some of you had 8 days of no power. That means that a little bit of wind blew and all of a sudden, no power. Why? Well, some trees blew over some power lines. And I mean, there was no power. And I learned a little bit about life in Connecticut without power. That was summertime, you know. We were really suffering. I mean, we didn't even have any air conditioning. But you know what else we didn't have? I didn't have water at my house because it's an electric pump. Well, wow, how did we get water before electricity? You pumped it. I guess I need to figure out a workaround for if we don't have electricity, that ever happens again. Okay, well, the answer is a generator. Get yourself a gas generator or a propane generator, and then you can, you can carry on. Well, the problem is you got to put gasoline in it. We got in the car and went to go get more gas, and we found out that the gas pumps are operated by electricity. And so since enough of this grid, of this area was down with power, we couldn't get gas for our generator. So we couldn't get water still using a gasoline generator. So I'm just saying, I've lived through a little bit of a wind blew, and then all of a sudden we didn't have power. You know, we did this a lot in Iraq. And in 2003, we went to Iraq on a little expedition. And we're not far from our forebears who had outdoor plumbing and fetched water as a daily chore from the creek. We're not that far from that. In fact, most of world history has been lived in that lifestyle, almost all of it. It's only the last 100 years that we've been conditioning the air and you know, burning fossil fuels in our homes to heat them instead of deforesting Connecticut, completely stripping it bare of all trees almost, as they did. The point I'm making is that we have this idea of, you know, because of our electrical lifestyle, of how comfortable it is and how robust it is. I don't personally think it's all that robust based on my personal experiences of Connecticut in 2013. And based on reports I hear about various possibilities like electromagnetic pulse attacks, which poor countries could do with not that sophisticated weaponry. And I don't think that this is as far-fetched as it sounds, that there would be chariots and horsemen and many ships entering these countries. Now, to see such an upheaval where you have people back on horses mounting waging warfare, you would have to see the collapse of civilization as we know it. If that happened in this country, if we're back to horses, 350 million, I think, would turn to 100 million pretty quick because of the way our food system works, because of how the food on the shelves is that there's only so much. Then you have to go back to like farming and putting food by. And how many deer are there in Connecticut before people like me are out of our ideas too? Because I can feed my family with a 30 caliber a rifle pretty easily. It's not a major challenge. I mean, I see turkeys around a lot, but it's probably the same ones that I keep seeing, right? There's not a whole lot of food on the hoof, on the wing, or in the ground the way we live. We live on trucking and electricity. And so this is a scary thought to me, that most of the prophetic future stuff talks about horses. But I'm not scared because I have a Savior. He's coming back on a white horse. We pretty much got cavalry in our corner. And so we don't need to worry about it. But I do think this is interesting whenever this happens in prophecy. Now, again, I know I'm crazy. I told you I'm crazy. I think Isaiah chapter 11 is actually going to happen as stated. I mean, no one thinks this way unless they believe the Bible is inspired by God. So that God, who made the lion, also made his digestive system, is also going to change his digestive system, where when we are revealed to planet Earth, the lion will eat straw like the ox. And I think there's going to be cavalry affairs. Again, people are going to use horses for military affairs to oppress one another not too long from now. The pastor that I grew up with was often fond of telling stories from his military training. He was actually trained in horse cavalry. He's a World War II veteran, and he was in one of the last cavalry units that actually trained and fought on horseback in America. I mean, that's not my great-grandfather's pastor. That's my pastor that was a horse soldier before he went to the Army Air Corps. So I'm just saying we're not as far from these things as we think. And we've got our digital lifestyle, and we're clicking and we're swiping and we're doing all these things. And we're like, well, the next thing is going to be some sort of implant. And it probably will be, but not for me. All right. He will also enter the beautiful land. This is Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These are geographical locations as well as nations, and the surrounding countries of Israel today are the heirs geographically of these nations. Then he'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but rumors from the east, from the north, will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. See, he's in the beautiful land, and you've got this military conflagration coming at him. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That's between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. And yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. I've read with you Daniel 11, 35 or 36 through 45 to partly show you how prophecy has not yet been fulfilled and partly show you how we can't say more than it says and we need to be careful with it. I've also scared some of you who've never thought about life without electricity. But don't be afraid. This is why we focus on our Creator, because this is real. Life is real. The Word is real. God is real. And He really loves you. And He really has you in His hand. And He really doesn't have you here for your lifestyle. The reason you and I are here is because He has a mission for us. And it is not building the kingdom, as recruiting those who will rule with Him in it. We are not here to build the kingdom. That is not our mission. Anywhere stated in Scripture, we are recruiting those who will rule with Christ in the coming kingdom. In other words, we are making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while looking at the prophetic future is of great value to us, and the Scriptures include these details about the coming tribulation and the Antichrist, your focus now is on the work that Jesus Christ has specifically said He wants you to do. And this is always in the back of our minds when we study the tribulation. You're not to expect the Antichrist. We are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures of Daniel 11 and how we couldn't have imagined their fulfillment in verses 2 through 35 until they took place and we watched the Greek empires. And now we don't understand a lot of the things that are being said that are still seemingly future, verses 36 through 45, but we trust You. And we know that this is the way prophecy works. From hindsight, we can understand it. But beforehand, there's a lot of detail that we wouldn't be able to predict. But we know that You're working in history. We know that You've inspired Daniel, the prophet, and we trust You about these things. And Father, ask for wisdom for our own lives, for our own families, for how we'll order our time. The kingdoms of this earth are passing away, that our life is but a vapor, just a few decades, and then the judgment. I ask that You would help us count the days, number our days to recognize our mission and be serious about what You've called us to, even as we're serious about prophecy here in Daniel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.